Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. I'll go ahead and read then. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, which directs us, which is a light into our path, to light the way for us to walk, which indeed sheds light into our hearts, into our minds, that we might know you and that we might embrace your salvation. We pray that you would bless this word that we have read already, and for the preaching of the word, that it would be effective and guided in a way that is edification to us and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Thursday, we have a traditional celebration of Thanksgiving. And today, of course, we're going to be making note of that during and after our meal. And so decided to preach on the topic of Thanksgiving, but particularly giving thanks and expressing our praise to God through song, through singing. Preaching on singing, not because I think you're particularly deficient in that respect, but because it's important. It's something that cuts against the grain of our culture and something that should be continually cultivated among God's people. Singing to God is an ordinance that He has appointed for His glory and for your edification. So it shouldn't be neglected. It should be practiced diligently and with zeal. This is a good thing that God has appointed. He has indeed designed us from the beginning with the capability of singing. It is something that He can take even for granted in His Word, that of course people are going to be singing about all sorts of things. The Bible mentions ballad singers. It mentions singers of heroes, laments for those who pass away, but particularly exhorts God's people to sing praises to the Lord, to worship God, to confess His name, to call upon Him through song. In our age, in our place, in our current circumstances, there's a strong tendency to view music as a commodity, something that you buy, something that you consume. Singing is often viewed like it's a gift, almost treated magically, and in some cases, that it's given to a select few. You might have the perfect touch, rather than a skill that's normally achievable for most people. Most of us interact with music primarily by listening to it and listening to it through a speaker, where we get to choose exactly who we want singing it, and usually ends up being the same people. This has an unfortunate effect on Christian worship. Professionalism is good, musical quality is good, but our passive and consumerist approach to music conflicts with the practice of congregational singing, where it's to be an activity of God's people. In Christian worship, you are called upon to sing, to make melody to the Lord. When the Westminster Assembly met for creating our confession of faith and our catechisms, they also had a directory for worship. And in that directory of worship, they said, it's the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. Now, I think we find this doctrine, this statement, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. First, I'm going to begin by giving an overview of the passage. How does it fit into everything that Paul says in these few verses? And then we're going to drill down more into the aspect of singing in particular, and what this verse says about our practice of singing to the Lord. So first of all, in this passage, I want to draw your attention to the Trinity in this passage. That's what I preached about last week, right? The persons and unity and divinity of the Trinity. And we find them here, again, working in their ways to bring glory to the triune God and to save and edify his people. Paul says to be filled with the Spirit of God, working among God's people, applying redemption to his people so that we worship God in the Spirit. And we make melody then to the Lord. In context here, Lord is most naturally taken to refer to the Lord Jesus. In fact, in verse 20, it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ and goes on in its discussion of wives and husbands and children to talk about the Lord as Christ. And so we sing to the Lord. But then in verse 20, it also mentions how we give thanks to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glorify each person, but we also sing in the Spirit, in the name of the Son, who is the mediator, has that particular office, and unto God, who is the Father, unto God the Father. And so the Spirit fills you, producing joy and piety within you. The Lord Jesus receives your praise, and he's the mediator, in whose name we give thanks to the Father. And your worship, your praise, your singing, even though it might be tainted by wandering thoughts or even sinful thoughts, even though it might not be perfect singing, despite what imperfections it might have staining it, yet through the mediation of Jesus Christ, it's received by God. It is acceptable even to God. Our persons are acceptable through Christ. Our works of service to God are acceptable to God through Christ, so that he delights in the singing and the worship of his people. Second thing I'll call your attention to is the plain statement that begins this passage, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Can't skip over that. The apostle here warns you against drunkenness, against the abuse of alcoholic drink, wine being the most common in that day. But this would apply to other forms of intoxication, whether that's from a different alcoholic drink or from illicit drugs. Drunkenness is wrong. Why? He goes on to explain, because it is debauchery. In other words, by it you lose self-control. You lose wisdom, you lose piety, you lose modesty, all sorts of virtues that we are commanded to have and to cultivate. But they are cast out the window when we get drunk and instead descend into shamelessness, dangerous negligence, and wantonness to a lack of inhibition. And so it is debauchery, is something that God's people should not do, must not do. Wine itself is not the target of this prohibition. Drunkenness is. But it does mean that wine and similar drinks should be treated with respect. It is something that is powerful. It can be used for good, but also for ill. It's for those who are mature, for those who will use it maturely. Use it as God intended. How did God intend wine and such things to be used and treated? With thanksgiving and not greedy indulgence, with joy and not debauchery. Psalm 104, verse 15, lists among the blessings that God has given, that he's given plants for man to cultivate, to bring forth wine and oil and bread. And he mentions wine as wine to gladden the heart of man. It is a gift of God. But Proverbs 23 also warns of the abuse of wine. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. The early church father from the 4th century, Chrysostom, put it this way. He said, wine was given that we might be cheerful, not that we might behave ourselves unseemly, that we might laugh, not that we might be a laughingstock, that we might be healthful, not that we might be diseased, that we might correct the weakness of our body, not cast down the might of our soul. And so use God's gifts as he intended, and not abuse them unto debauchery. And so that is the first exhortation that Paul brings out in this passage. But he contrasts it then with an alternative. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of here, of course, being the Holy Spirit of God. We receive the Spirit at the beginning of our Christian life. He's not telling them to be filled with something they did not already have. But while we receive the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we become a Christian, when we are regenerated by him, yet we continue to be filled by him. The imperative here, be filled with the Spirit, has that continuous action to the verb. This is not describing a second blessing, a second conversion experience, if it will, but rather a continuation and an increase of what's already possessed. And it's something that you're told to seek. The Spirit is the one doing the action. You're not filling yourself, and yet you are told to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. He's omnipresent, for he is God. So we're not being told to get so many pounds of the Spirit. You should not think of it in that way, that we're getting more of him packed into us, right? But instead, this filling refers to his continued lively presence, a presence that animates us, that makes himself known within us, like the wind makes itself known as it blows by. A lively presence within us and a greater fullness of the life of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that does become visible. Love and joy and peace and patience, etc. So rather than being led astray by too much wine, be enlivened and motivated and controlled by the Spirit of God. In chapter, elsewhere in this passage, Paul exhorts us to live a certain way with respect to the Spirit. He had told them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He had said not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Later he'll say to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always in the Spirit at all times. So Christians are not supposed to be passive with respect to the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit is doing all this work, therefore I don't have to do anything. The Spirit works through you. He works through your mind, through your thoughts, through your will. And so we ought to walk in the Spirit since we live in him. Now in this passage, Paul goes on to describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit in terms of singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. These are all participles that are connected to that main imperative, be filled with the Spirit. Now in Colossians, we have a very similar passage where it exhorts to these same things, but instead it introduces it by saying, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching, singing, giving thanks. And so here, be filled with the Spirit, singing and giving thanks. I believe what Paul is saying here is that singing is both produced by the Word and Spirit dwelling within us, and it's a way in which the Word and Spirit increase in and among us. It's a bit like how when you do physical exercise, is the muscles producing the exercise, or is the exercise producing the muscles? There's both, that they're both in operation there. The Spirit producing this worship, but it's also a means by which we are filled with the Spirit. We think about the book of Acts. When the Spirit comes upon them, they declare the great works of God. But also in chapter 4 of Acts, as they pray to God, then the place is shaken and they are filled with the Spirit and speak more boldly. So singing to the Lord is produced by the Spirit and is a means by which the Spirit fills his people. Well, of course, the next exhortation is to sing to the Lord, and more on that in a minute. But then he concludes this passage in verse 21 by saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or literally the fear of Christ, but in the sense of reverence. So think about this as a contrast. What does drunkenness produce? Does it produce submission to one another out of the fear of Christ? No, it produces disorder. It produces disorder. The Spirit, though, produces praise to the Lord Jesus and harmony with one another in the fear of Christ. The Spirit does not produce chaos. The Spirit does not produce a barroom scene, a fight. Rather, it produces gentleness, patience, peace. Now, what does mutual submission mean here? What does submitting to one another mean? That's a debate. Sometimes that verse is used to then take away all the force of the following exhortations that follow from it about wives and husbands and children and parents and bondservants and masters. I think it either means, first, seeking the good of others generally, subordinating your interest to look to the interests of others, as Matthew 20 talks about, you know, making yourself humble, being a servant to all, or Philippians 2, look out for the interests of others, not only your own. And in this sense, we might even say that parents are servants for their children, because they devote their care to the good of their children. It's not exactly the normal meaning of the word submission or subjection, but that could be one interpretation. The second one, which I think is probably more accurate, is that it simply summarizes what he's about to say in the following passage. It refers to the submission by wives and children and servants to their superiors, and as the normal use of the word would indicate. Both of these meanings are biblical. Both of those meanings are drawn from Scripture. And of course, with this submission, it's reciprocated by loving care and direction by husbands and fathers and masters, such that they dwell with one another with mutual love and concern for each other. In either case, mutual submission does not nullify the teaching that he's about to give. So Paul exhorts his people, and this is actually in a much longer section of exhortations to God's people, but don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, and do so, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let's now focus more on that particular point of singing to the Lord. The first exhortation would be to sing. It's the duty of Christians to praise God by singing. The participles like addressing and singing, making melody, they all have the force of imperatives, commands. He is telling you what to do. You are told to do them. Many verses in the Bible exhort God's people to sing. It is something in Old Testament and New Testament. And in the Bible does not leave you without reasons. It gives you many reasons to sing to the Lord, because he is great, because of his attributes, because of his work of creation, because he cares for all things in his providence, because he works mighty deeds of redemption. Think of Psalm 149. In the first verse, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." So yes, it does mean singing, not only singing, but also singing publicly, singing with other people. We'll get to that emphasis in a second. But sing to the Lord. Why? A few verses later, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." We have to delight, stir ourselves up to sing by remembering what he has done and how he takes pleasure in his people. We're not singing to an angry master. Psalm 30, verse 4, which we read earlier, exhorts you, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Why? Next verse says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." The favor of God, the grace of God, his love and his delight in his people are motives to not feel fearful or trembling, to hold back our voices, but to boldly sing out to him in the midst of others. So sing. Secondly, sing together. Sing with each other, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. he tells the congregation to all participate, addressing one another. Now, this could have been expressed at that time in antiphonal singing, where you would have actually had part of the congregation sing back and forth with the other congregation, taking turns. Or that could happen between the congregation and a leader or a choir in the congregation, where you have parts singing back and forth, and you could literally think of them addressing one another in that way. We know Pliny, who is a Roman official 50 years later, also in Asia Minor, reported on the practices of the Christians at that time, and he said they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively, or by turns, a hymn to Christ as to God, which tells us a number of important things. They had that fixed day, the Lord's Day. They met before dawn. We don't do that anymore. But they sang responsively or by turns, and they were singing to Jesus. They were singing to Christ as God. This actually fits very well the picture we see in Revelation. Revelation portrays worship in heaven, but a worship that was a model for those on earth, and perhaps even reflected what they were doing. In chapter 5, you have one group, glory to you, worthy are you, and then another group says, worthy are you, and another group sings a song as well, and they join in addressing one another with hymns to Christ. So some musical styles might emphasize this, but even in unison singing, the same principle is at play. We are singing together. We are both hearing others, and people are hearing us. We have that addressing one another going on as we audibly, tangibly sing out loud in the congregation. We're stirring one another up to the praise of God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, put it this way, the usefulness of singing, particularly together. For in this way, the thought of God is kept alive on our minds, which from their fickle nature soon relax and are distracted by various objects, unless various means are used to support them. Besides, since the glory of God ought in a manner to be displayed in each part of our body, the special service to which the tongue should be devoted is to that of singing and speaking, inasmuch as it has been expressly created to declare and proclaim the praise of God. This employment of the tongue is chiefly in the public services which are performed in the meeting of the saints. In this way, the God whom we serve in one spirit and one faith, we glorify together, as it were, with one voice and one mouth, and that openly, so that each may in turn receive the confession of his brother's faith and be invited and incited to imitate it. We are stirring one another up. We're inciting each other, provoking each other to worship the Lord as we sing out loud, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So sing in the congregation, sing in the assembly. That's clear from this passage, from Psalm 149, and other psalms as well. I will praise you in the congregation. I'm not going to be private. I'm going to be public with my declaration of praise to you, O God. Sing also with one another informally. Paul and Silas did not have a stated meeting of the church in the prison in Philippi, but they were with each other, fellow brothers in Christ, and at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. A good model for us. It is a reminder that we should learn to sing in such a way that you could sing in prison. If you were stuck in prison without a hymnal, without instruments, how much would you be able to sing? Could you have done what they did? So that they could join together, addressing one another, encouraging one another through this ordinance of God, through singing hymns to God. It's a good thing for us to do as we build one another up in the communion of saints. Sing also at home. Those, of course, are Christians that you're with quite a lot of time, and is one way of worshiping with them. Psalm 118, verse 15, describes how glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. not just the tent in Jerusalem, not just the tabernacle, but in the tents, the dwelling places, the homes and dwelling places of God's people, we hear glad songs of salvation from them. And sing while you're alone as well. Psalm 149, verse 5. Not only it begins by saying praise in the assembly, but it also gets down to saying, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. Usually you don't have a lot of people gathered around you when you're in bed. It's talking about even when you're going down to bed at night. This is part of your devotions to God as well. You don't have to do that every night, but typically, you know, parents maybe do sing their children to bed at night. But even when you're alone, to pray, also to stir yourself up, encourage yourself through singing. So sing, sing together, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, all three of these terms, they're somewhat overlapping. They're not clearly three distinct kind of categories of songs. And actually, all three of the terms could refer to songs in the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. But they don't refer only to the Book of Psalms. They're general terms for songs of worship of God. Psalms, of course, the word psalms, most associated with the Book of Psalms. Hymns referring generally to songs of worship, praise to God. And spiritual songs, the word song there is a even broader term for song, but the word spiritual, identifying it as particularly a song of worship. As I said, the first term, psalms, could be particularly associated with the Book of Psalms. Then, in Paul's day, as well as throughout most of church history, the Book of Psalms and some of the other biblical songs that can be found in Scripture have made up the bulk of the church's singing. Sometimes all of the church's singing, often just most of the church's singing, but it's what we were given by God to direct us how we should pray to Him, to be themselves songs that we sing, as well as models. Like the Lord's Prayer is a model of prayer, models for us how we ought to write our hymns to God. But Paul's exhortation is broader than only the Psalms. We should sing psalms, but also songs modeled on them that reflect the deeds and the greater revelation of the new covenant, declaring explicitly the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, the songs of Revelation, I think, give us a good model as they praise the Lord Jesus. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Next, sing and make melody to the Lord. We are addressing one another, but we're not really the audience. We're not really the ones that we're singing to. We are addressing one another, stirring one another up by our singing, but it is singing and making melody to the Lord. We stir one another up to worship Him. So our songs of worship are oriented to the Lord, giving Him glory. We call upon Him. We glorify Him. We confess Him. We thank Him. Remember Jesus' words about the way worship can be corrupted by the motivation to gain man's praise? We don't want to be singing for the praise of man. We want to be singing for the glory of God, not to impress our neighbor, but to stir up our neighbor to praise God. Next, we find in this passage not only to sing, but the word make melody is added. I think generally can refer to singing as well, but it is added to clarify this word make melody or psalo. Related to the word for psalm, originally referred to plucking a harp, to pluck. It also came to refer to singing to the music of a harp, or to make music generally. And so it's translated make melody or make music. It's not saying don't sing harmony, it's only sing the melody part. No, it's talking about make music, make a song to God. And so our singing should be musical. The music is not a non-essential part of singing. As the Westminster Assembly, the voice is to be tunably ordered. Maybe a quaint way of saying it. but you should make music with your voice and singing the song. The words and the music combine to express our worship of God and to unite us in one heart and one voice. So maybe a few practical pointers, reminders. When you sing, be aware of your posture. You know, be tall, whether you're sitting or standing. Take deep breaths, but do so with your shoulders relaxed. Breathe from your diaphragm, which should be lower. Open your mouth for vowels. Just like when people talk, you don't want them to mumble. Same with singing. Open your mouth. Let the sound out. Hold your hymn book at a height where you can keep your head up. Don't be singing down like this. All that voice is just bouncing back and forth between you. But no, hold it up. If you can, look up from the hymn book every once in a while. Sing. If you can't hear yourself, if everyone else around you is louder and you can't hear how you are singing, you can cup your hand around your ear, and it helps you to hear yourself a lot better so you can match the tune that's around you. Now, some people might object that, well, I can't sing. There are some people, I think it's something like 3% of the population, are literally tone deaf. They can't hear tones. Not as many people are that way as people think, but that is a possibility. Many people, though, who can't seem to sing are not tone deaf, and you can improve. Singing is a skill which can be learned, and I think should be learned. Your vocal cords and ears, they're like other parts of your body. They can be trained. They can be exercised. Singing should be an essential element of a child's education. Whether you're doing it or taking them to a voice instructor, taking an online course, there's a lot of resources there, but it should be like reading. We learn to read in part so we can read God's Word. Reading God's Word takes the skill of reading. You're not born with that understanding. So to sing to God requires us to learn how to sing. Sometimes it comes naturally, sometimes less so. And it's not too late for adults to improve either. So if you find singing difficult or intimidating, take purposeful steps to improve, to train your voice, so that you can delight in this ordinance of God. I say this so that if you don't sing because you find it difficult, I don't want you to needlessly resign yourself to that situation. This ought to be a joy. And also in this idea of making melody, while the word by Paul's time didn't only mean instrumental music, it is good to use instruments to support and to embellish the singing, to add to the musical quality of the hymns. The Psalms encourage the use of instruments, exhort them to play skillfully on the strings. But the book of Revelation also portrays the use of instruments in New Covenant worship, having harps in their hands as they sing to God, not just something that was discarded in the Old Testament. So sing and make melody. Next, sing and make melody with your heart. In other words, sing sincerely. Sing heartily. Sing not only with your mouth, but sing with the inner man as well. I don't think this should be taken as sing in your heart. The singing that's described here is something audible. You're using your mouth to sing and make melody. But sing with your heart, so that the singing issues from your heart, so that it expresses your heart. This means you should sing with understanding. The heart in Paul's day referred to the core of someone's being, not merely the emotions, and it would include thinking. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So he's going to sing the language people can understand so that he can understand. As Chrysostom says, what is meant by with your hearts to the Lord? It means with close attention and understanding. So again, reading the words ahead of time might help if it's an unfamiliar hymn. Or as you're singing, make sure you pay attention to the punctuation. For All the Saints is a wonderful hymn, but for a while I was wondering what pearl streams are. You know, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host. No, it's through the gates of pearl streams in the countless hosts. You know, things like that, where if you pay attention to the punctuation, you understand it better. You know what you're saying. It also means singing energetically. The heart also includes the will and the affections. The affections are what we usually call emotions. They're the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will, Jonathan Edwards' definition. They get vigorous, they get sensible, especially when we're singing. Psalm 108, verse 1, the psalmist says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being." Or Psalm 33, verses 1 and 3, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." It's taught, and maybe not every song is that way, but exhorting you to use, to sing energetically, to throw yourself into it. When the people of God sang in Nehemiah chapter 12, and this is a phrase that comes up a couple times in the Old Testament. Of course, they had a lot of people there. But to express the joy and the sincerity and the enthusiasm of the people, it would say, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." That it was audible. It was a tangible expression of their worship. We're created by God as soul and body, not merely a brain on a stick. You know, singing brings soul and body together, unites the mind and the body, unites the thought and the emotions. And singing directs your whole self through whatever circumstances you're in, and it brings you, directs you unto God. And finally, then, in this passage, we see singing and prayer as an expression of thanks, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks at all times and for all things to God. Why? It is a very universal statement. Well, because from God all blessings flow, and so to God should all thanks be given to him for everything. Do not take his gifts for granted. So in stirring yourself up to sing, or even in your songs expressing, meditate upon the goodness of his creation, the usefulness of his design, the beauty of his handiwork. Meditate upon his redemption and how that affects you and impacts you. Consider the curse that you deserved and his love demonstrated to you. And he's also working all things for your good. So give thanks even in trials. Not so much for the evil that you experience, but for the good that God is working through it. So that James can say, when you meet with various trials, have joy, rejoice. Why? Because of the steadfastness that he is working and producing through those trials. And so at all times and for all things, giving thanks to God the Father. So give thanks at all times, regularly, continually, at least every day. Multiple times a day would be great, right? Give thanks regularly to be in the habit. How much more, when we come to Thanksgiving, should we remind ourselves to be about this business? Colossians brings this idea as well, telling us to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we have this passage exhorting God's people to be filled with the Spirit. And part of what that means is to be singing and making melody with one another to the Lord. To be singing. To do so together. To do so to the Lord. To make melody to him. To sing with the heart, not merely with the mouth. Not only with the lips of your tongue drawing near to him while your heart is far from him, but with heart and soul and tongue to approach him and to give thanks. And in this way, may the Spirit fill us and work through us unto our sanctification and our joy and unto the glory of the triune God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for appointing these good things for our good, that we might walk in your ways and enjoy the fullness of your blessings. We pray, Father, that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be emboldened, that we might be fruitful, that we might follow you in our mind, in our heart. And we pray, Father, that you would bless the singing of your people, that it would be filled with the Spirit, that it would express the longings of our hearts, the gratitude of our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would stir up this Spirit in this congregation and in every congregation that calls upon you, that the world might even hear the joy of Jerusalem from far away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.